It's really interesting to see how people respond to this situation that we're in. So you find a whole variety of responses to this pandemic. And there are some people who don't seem to care at all. There are people who aren't taking it very seriously. I think of news reports that there were some people, college-age people, who had gone on spring break. You know, they probably had made plans for a long time, and they said, we're not going to change our plans because of this virus. We're healthy, we're young, we'll be okay. Not surprisingly, some news reports came out that people who went on spring break got sick. And probably some people didn't get sick, but they harmed other people. They might have gotten other people sick just by being exposed to the virus. Now, there are other people who are on the complete opposite end of the spectrum, who are totally freaked out, who are very worried. And there are some people who are in between. And it's understandable that people would be concerned about the health of people around them, their loved ones, their own health, of course. No one wants to get sick. No one wants to die. And I think that is what drives a lot of the fear. And maybe people are afraid of getting sick, but they're afraid of running out of supplies. So what do? They go out and they hoard. They get very desperate. And why do people get very desperate in their hoarding? Because they're afraid of death. That is one great fear that we all have. None of us want to die, and many of us are so afraid of death. Now, this pandemic only highlights something that has always been true, that we're going to die. It is something that's hard for us to think about, and a lot of us do what we can to avoid thinking about. But the reality is, we will all die, and it's actually a good thing to think about death. One of the more fascinating books in the Bible is a book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. It's very different from a lot of the other books in the Bible. And we hear these words in that book, in chapter 7. It says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And the idea is that death is a great teacher. And so it's actually a good thing to go to the house of mourning, to go to a funeral, to think about death, because that is the end of all of us. We're all going there, and we know that. Death has a way of causing us to think about what is most important in life. And we should think about that. One of my favorite philosophers was a Christian of the 17th century, a man named Blaise Pascal. Kind of famous for being a mathematician, but he also wrote a number of thoughts, literally. They're called the pensées, French for thoughts, that he was going to arrange into an explanation and defense of Christianity. And one of the more arresting, more shocking things that he writes is this. He says, imagine a number of men in chains, all under the sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition in that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition. That's a pleasant thought, isn't it? He's saying, imagine, we're all sentenced to death, and we're all in chains. We're all like slaves. We're all working, we're in chains, and every once in a while we see some fellow slaves carted off to die. And we know they're just like us, and that someday it's going to be our turn. Our number's going to be called, and we'll have to go off. That is the human condition, he says. We all know we're going to die, we know it's going to happen, but we don't like thinking about it. And so a lot of times we do everything we can to ignore it. But I think that's a really foolish thing to do because it is a reality. It is foolish not to think carefully and deeply about death because it is a great teacher. And what does it teach us? Well, there's a great book that came out a couple years ago called Remember Death, which is based on the saying Memento Mori in Latin. If you ever see old paintings, sometimes in like the Renaissance era, there may be a skull that's on a desk, and that's a memento mori. It's this sign of the fact that our lives are going to end in death. And in this book, Remember Death, written by a man named Matthew McCullough, He says this. He says, death makes a statement about who we are. We are not too important to die. We will die, like all those who've gone before us, and the world will keep on moving, just as it always has. No one is indispensable. It's a harsh, even terrifying statement. We are not too important to die, and the world will keep on going after we do. But those aren't the only words that that man, McCullough, had written in that book. If that were the end, that's a bad story, but it's not the end of the story. And so he also has these words to say, and I want these words to sink in. If death tells us we're not too important to die, the gospel tells us we're so important that Christ died for us. That word gospel is a very Christianese word. It literally means good news. So the gospel is the message of Christianity, which is good news, the best news, that God would send his son to rescue us by dying for us. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, why would the Son of God have to die in order to rescue us from something? That doesn't make sense. Well, if that's where you are this morning, I urge you to keep listening, because this message is for you. I want to explain a bit about why Jesus died and why it matters. But it is a strange idea to think that through someone's death, there could be life. It's a very ironic thing. And it's ironic that a death could be good news. But it is. And it's what Christians have always believed. Christians believe that at the heart of their faith, at the heart of history, really, the most important event in history, is the Son of God becoming a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, living this perfect life, this ideal life of always honoring, loving, worshiping God, and loving other people, dying on the cross, though he is innocent, and being raised to life on the third day, being resurrected from the grave. Today we're going to talk about the central act of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Next week, Resurrection Sunday or Easter, we'll talk about the resurrection. Today we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, something that we've been doing at this church. You can find all these messages on our website, wbcommunity.org. Just put /Luke on the end of that and you'll find them all. But Luke is one of the four biographies of Jesus that we find in the Bible at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're coming to the end of that book. Today we're going to look at chapter 23, verses 44 through 56. If you have a Bible, hopefully you can turn there, whether it's a hard copy or a Bible app. If you don't have a Bible, you can find this very easily on a Google search, Luke 23, verses 44 through 56. If you were watching this and you don't have a Bible of your own, or you don't have a good Bible, a Bible that has any way of helping you understand what it says, we have Bibles here, some study Bibles. I'd love to actually mail you one this week. If you want a Bible, send a message or you can contact us. You can find our contact information on our website. I would love to get a Bible into your hands so you can learn more about Jesus. We're going to start this morning by reading verses 44 through 49 of Luke chapter 23. This is what it says. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled before this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Over the past couple of months, we have been paying attention to the events that have led up to this moment. We've seen that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own followers, one of his disciples. He was arrested by Jewish leaders who did not believe that he was the Son of God, that he was the Christ, which means the anointed king of Israel. Because they didn't believe those things, they wanted to get rid of him. So they put him on trial. And they presented him to the leader of that region in the Roman Empire, a man named Pontius Pilate, trying to convince him that Jesus was an enemy of the state. He was a threat to Rome. Pontius Pilate saw that Jesus was innocent, but because the crowd demanded blood, they demanded his death, specifically by crucifixion, then Pilate gave Jesus over to this crowd instead of protecting him. Last week we saw Jesus was crucified. He was nailed to a cross, this instrument of torture and death. And now we're told that it is the middle of the day. Jesus was crucified on what is called the third hour, which was 9 a.m. roughly. So the third hour meant the third hour after the sun rose. So he was put on the cross roughly at 9 a.m. The sixth hour is noon. And we're told that at noon, roughly, for 3 hours, there was darkness. In the middle of the day, darkness covered the land. Now, obviously, this is an unusual event. And aside from an eclipse, which certainly doesn't last 3 hours, you wouldn't expect darkness in the middle of the day. So what is happening here? Well, this darkness has everything to do with the meaning of Jesus' death. And to understand that, I just have to think a little bit about what light and darkness mean in the Bible. Those are themes that run throughout the Bible. In the Bible, we're told that the human condition is that we're in darkness. Or as Pascal put it, we're in chains. And what that means is we're not in the light. We're hiding from God, who is the light. We're trying to hide from reality, which is exposed by the light. Light exposes what's truly there. If there were no light in this room at all, you wouldn't be able to see me. Light also gives us life. It gives us warmth, the heat from the sun, to sustain life. It also enables photosynthesis, which is necessary for plant life, and then ultimately animal life. If there were no sun, there would be no life on earth. So light reveals the truth, and it gives us life. We're in darkness because we're running away from the source of truth. We're running away from the source of life. We like to hide in the darkness, as we read in the Gospel of John. You know, a lot of people know John 3:16. Right after that, we're told, you know, the Son of God was sent into the world to rescue sinners. But right after that, we're told that people love the darkness instead of the light. Why? Because their works are evil. They don't want those works to be seen for what they are. They like to do them in the corner, in the cover of darkness. But of course, God knows all that. He sees all that anyway. Jesus comes into the world, though, because he is the light. He is the light of the world, which means that he came to reveal the truth to us, to tell us things as they really are, and to shine a light on the path back to God. But actually, Jesus is the path himself. He is the way, the truth, the life, the only way to God the Father. God the Father sent the Son came willingly to bring us back to God. And because of that, it was appropriate that when Jesus is born in the middle of the night, what happens? Angels come to shepherds to declare Jesus' birth. And at that time, angels, they fill the sky with God's glory, which must have been a brilliant light in the middle of the night. But now here it is in the middle of the day, and we find darkness. Why? Because darkness is a sign of God's judgment against sin. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you know the story of the Exodus. This is when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt into freedom by means of these plagues, these 10 plagues that came upon Egypt and the land of Egypt. The 9th plague was darkness over the whole land of Egypt for 3 days. And then you have the final judgment against Egypt, the Passover, the death of all the firstborn who did not have the blood of the sacrificial lamb put on their door frames. Those who did not trust in God's instructions, who were not covered by a sacrifice, had the death of the firstborn. So what's happening here? This darkness that doesn't last for 3 days, but for 3 hours, was a sign that God was judging sin and that his firstborn was about to die. Now that idea of judgment, I know, is very unpopular. People don't like to hear about judgment. But the fact is that God is not just love, God is also a perfect judge. And a perfect judge, when he sees that someone is guilty, he sees all the evidence stacked up against this person, he must have that crime punished. An appropriate sentence must be given for that crime. And because God is a perfect judge, he must punish sin. But because God is loving, he also wants to punish sin. Because sin is destructive. It harms his people. It harms his creation. A loving person wants to crush things that destroy. God is a loving person who wants to crush sin. And in the end, he will do that. And in fact, we're told about this judgment against sin throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, you find prophets who are saying there's going to be this day of the Lord that is going to come. It is going to be a day of salvation for God's people. It is going to be a day of judgment for all who are rebelling against God. And in those passages that describe the day of the Lord, we find descriptions of darkness. So, for example, here are just a few passages. The first one is in Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. It says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wickedness for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." And then we hear another word from God about this day, the Lord, in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8, verse 9. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Just another example, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." You hear in all those passages, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be a day that's frightening, a day marked by darkness, even darkness at noon. So what is happening in Jerusalem when Jesus is on the cross from noon to 3 o'clock when it's dark? It's a sign that God is judging sin. The day of the Lord, at least in part, is occurring. But as we saw a couple weeks ago, and we'll talk about it a little bit later, Jesus was innocent. He never sinned. He doesn't deserve this wrath, this punishment for sin. So why is God judging him? Remember those words I said earlier. If death tells us we're not too important to die, the gospel tells us we're so important that Jesus died for us. Jesus was being judged, receiving the death penalty that we deserve. He was dying in our place. He was enduring this judgment of God that we deserve because we have rebelled against God. We've said, God, we know better than you. We don't want to do life on your terms. But we don't love God as we should. We don't think of him all the time. We don't talk to him every day. Thank you for another day, God. Thank you for another moment. We don't do this. And all who rebel against God deserve condemnation. It's a hard word. But if we understand things rightly, we understand first that God has the right to judge. It's his world, not ours. And also that he's right to judge. It's a good thing to want to wipe out destruction, rebellion. But God did something amazing. He sent his own son to take the penalty for that rebellion. For all who would trust in him, Jesus came to die, to be sacrificed in our place. He laid down his life. He was willing to do that. so that we don't have to face that if we trust in him. Now, there's another sign in all of this that Jesus was atoning for the sins of his people. Because we're told that the curtain of the temple building in Jerusalem, was torn in two. The temple was the place where God dwelled among his people, and it was a place of worship. It's where God's word was taught, where people came to pray, and it was where people came to offer sacrifices. Often sacrifices were sacrifices for sin. The idea was people would symbolically transfer their guilt onto an animal that would die in their place. So there was this understanding that they were guilty, and they could transfer their sin to someone who would die. It's the penalty they deserved, but God graciously gave them a substitute, another way. Someone else could take that punishment in place of them. Now, an animal can't pay the penalty for a human sin. And God knew that. These sacrifices didn't actually pay for the sins of these people. They didn't satisfy God's justice. But they were signs. They were pointing forward to a day when there would be a sacrifice that could satisfy God's justice. When Jesus died, he was fulfilling this system of sacrifice that was described in the Old Testament. And that means that his death made the temple obsolete. No more sacrifices for sin had to be offered because the true sacrifice was being offered on the cross. And if you want to know more about that, just read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It talks at length about how this old system of relating to God and worshiping God and offering up sacrifices at the temple through this priest, all of that was fulfilled by Jesus. So that in the Old Testament, people, to approach God, they had to go to the temple. They had to go through the priests of Israel. But now, the curtain to the temple is torn. And that is a sign that people have open access to God. You do not need to go to some special holy building, some special place on earth. You don't need to make a pilgrimage in order to be right with God, to speak to him, for him to know what's going on in your life. You don't need to go to some priest, confess your sins to that man, and he says, "We'll do this, this, and that, and you'll be right with God. You'll be forgiven." No, we go directly to Jesus, who is the true temple, who is the true high priest, who is the true sacrifice. We have access directly to God because we can go to the Son of God, and he is all that we need to have a right relationship with God. It's hard for us to understand, I think, because a lot of us don't relate that way to God, but this would have been just so radically, you know, earth-shattering important to the Jewish people that day. And for some people still today, they maintain that kind of mindset that I've got to go to the priest. I've got to go to the building. God says, no, just go to my son. Now, though Jesus in all of this seems to be kind of a passive figure, he's being put to death, he's been punished, he's been beaten and abused, and here he is dying, and he only says one thing in all this, he's not passive. In fact, he is in complete control. Even as he's dying, he's saying, I am the one who's giving up my spirit. I'm the one who's yielding my life. And as he does this, he continues to trust God the Father. So it's important that Luke reports this detail. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, by saying that, is expressing that he continues to trust in God and that he is the one who is giving up his life. And what he's doing is actually quoting something from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 31, verse 5. But I'm going to read a larger chunk of Psalm 31. So here's Psalm 31, verses 1 through 8. It says this, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord. faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Why does Jesus quote this psalm in the midst of his affliction as he's suffering and dying? As he is enduring greater physical pain than we will likely experience ever, but also as he's enduring greater spiritual and psychological pain than we can ever imagine. He's enduring hell on earth. And what is he saying this for? He's saying that ultimately he trusts in God. Even then, even at that moment, God the Father was his refuge, his fortress, his deliverance. He knew that God would see him through that moment of pain and suffering and get him to something greater on the other side. So when Jesus died, he is doing something that we can't do, pay our own penalty for sin, but he's also setting for us an example of how to trust God in the midst of pain and suffering, which is a really important thing, because we all will experience pain, we all will experience suffering, we will all experience death. As one of you has said, you know, Psalm 23 is really famous. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But you know, in the middle of that, David says, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He doesn't go around the valley. He doesn't bypass the valley. He's not lifted out of the valley entirely. He has to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But David knew that even as he was going through that pain, God was with him. So the son of David, 1,000 years later, Jesus, had that same kind of trust. Even though he was going through this darkness, he trusted that God was with him and that God would ultimately deliver him. Now, I think that what Jesus has done on the cross is so unique. Last week, we saw how he was even asking for the forgiveness of his enemies as he was dying. And even here, he's trusting in God as he's dying, that this must have made a great impression on all who saw it. We're told here that a Roman soldier, a centurion, which means that he was a head of a group of 100 soldiers, when he saw that Jesus died in this manner, he said, certainly this man was innocent. Matthew and Mark say something like, this man was the Son of God. He probably said both. This Roman soldier, by seeing how Jesus suffered and died, knew that he was an innocent man. He was the only righteous man. He never did anything to deserve this. And that's important for Luke. This is the seventh time that he has someone saying, Jesus is innocent. That's really important. If you don't know why, you could go back to my sermon from a couple weeks ago, where I talked about why that matters. But it basically means that Jesus fulfilled God's plan for humanity perfectly. The only truly innocent person who has ever lived. And it's important for us to know he was not dying for his own crimes, his own wrongdoing, his own sins. He was dying for ours. And all who come to Jesus in faith, who trust him, who know that he is not just Savior and Lord, but also the Son of God, who realize their need for him and are ready to follow him, they have their sins paid for in full, and they receive Jesus' innocence, his righteousness, his perfect standing with God. So that is one reaction to Jesus in all this, the centurion. But there are other reactions that we see. We're told that the crowd leaves the site after Jesus died, lamenting. We don't know exactly what was going on in their hearts. Did they come to faith? Did they come to see that what they had done was wrong? We don't know. We are told that there were some of Jesus' acquaintances and some women who were there until the end. They saw what had happened. And that's important for a few reasons. One, we're told that Jesus had female followers. Luke says that earlier, beginning of Luke chapter 8. While Jesus' inner ring consisted only of men, Jesus had women who followed him. Jesus loved women, and he invited women to follow him. And why is that important? Sometimes you hear some pretty silly things about how the Bible and Christianity is misogynistic, how it's somehow anti-woman. And that's not at all true when you actually look at the details. Another reason why it's important to see that there are these people there is because it shows that Jesus had some people who were willing to follow him even to the end. And it also is important because these women saw Jesus die. They knew he died, and they saw that he was entombed. That's important because some people will make this claim Jesus didn't actually die. But he did. People saw it. People knew it. Now let's go ahead and read the rest of today's passage from Luke. I'm going to read verses 50 through 56. Again, this is Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and saw his body, and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now that passage is important because it talks about Jesus' burial, how he was buried in a tomb. We're told that there was this man named Joseph. We've never heard of him up to this point. He was a wealthy man. He was a good and righteous man. We're told in some of the other Gospels that he was actually a disciple of Jesus. He was also a member of the council of Jews who made this decision to put Jesus to death. But we're told he did not agree with them. We don't know if he tried to fight against their decision or if he just silently disagreed, but we do know that he didn't agree with this decision. He was a follower of Jesus, and he wanted to honor Jesus by giving him a proper burial. Now, if Jesus had not had his body buried in a tomb by Joseph, he would have been thrown into a shallow, perhaps open grave, which is what you do with criminals. They were not supposed to be honored by giving them a proper burial. Now that would have been such a dishonoring thing. Certainly in that time, according to Jewish way of looking at things, that would have been utter disrespect paid to Jesus to not give him a proper burial. But I think it would still be true today. I just happened to watch recently a documentary that was in part about the Holocaust. And there was footage of people who were in the camps, the concentration camps, sometimes people who were alive, who were just so emaciated and malnourished. But then there were these awful pictures of people who had already died. And there was one image of a bulldozer pushing a pile of corpses into a ditch. And you think, I know they're already dead, but it's just so disrespectful to human life to treat a body that way. It's just not the way that we're supposed to treat people, because the body, just as much as the soul, was made by God. And here are these people who are God's image bearers, people made after his image and likeness, who are supposed to be treated with respect, even after death. Joseph of Arimathea, he wanted to make sure that Jesus was not dishonored, so he gave his own tomb, in which no one had ever been, no one had ever been laid, to Jesus. And to do that, he had to go to Pontius Pilate, the Roman leader. And we're told in Mark's gospel that he took courage. It was a courageous thing to do because Pontius Pilate had just killed Jesus. And if here's this guy, a follower of Jesus, I want to bury his corpse in my own tomb. Pontius Pilate might be angry with him and say, I'll deal with you in a similar way. But he didn't. He gave Joseph the body. And what's really important about this, or one of the things that's important, is that it shows that Jesus actually died. Joseph would have known that in taking the body, wrapping it in linen, and embalming it with these spices. He would have known Jesus actually died. Again, really important because some people say he didn't. That's what Islam claims. And it's also important because people knew where Jesus was buried. They knew the tomb. Joseph obviously knew. These women who saw Jesus put in the tomb, they knew, and they were witnesses to this. Another aspect of what's important in all of this is that in being buried in this way, Jesus fulfilled more prophecy from the Old Testament. There's a whole bunch of prophecy in Isaiah 53 that Jesus fulfilled, but there's one verse in Isaiah 53 that says this, verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked," he died among criminals, "and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence." Isaiah, written over 700 years before Jesus died, there's this prophecy, and he fulfills it. Jesus really died. Joseph would see this, the female followers would see this, and they would know exactly where he was laid, in a tomb. A tomb that would be empty on the third day. We'll talk more about that next week. Now, Luke also tells us that Jesus was buried in the tomb at the beginning of the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, a day of rest and a day of worship. The Jewish law said you have to work the first 6 days of the week. On the seventh day, do no work. It's a day that's set aside for rest and worship. Why does this matter that Jesus is in the tomb on the seventh day? Jesus died on the sixth day of the week, which means that his work was done. He did everything that he needed to do. He had already lived a perfect life, and now on the sixth day, he's finishing his work by dying on the cross, paying for sins. There's no more work to be done to be added to Jesus's. All the work needed to be done to have a right relationship was done by Jesus. And so he can rest in the tomb on the seventh day. We have open access to God because of what Jesus has done. And he will rise from the grave, we'll look more at this, on the eighth day, the beginning of a new week, a new era. We'll talk more about what that means next week when we talk about Jesus' resurrection. But now that we've looked at this passage, I'm going to ask the question that I always ask. What does this have to do with us? Why does it matter? Well, first of all, it matters because it's important to see why Jesus dies. And again, we have these clues of why Jesus died, because of darkness and the temple's curtain being torn apart. He died to bear the judgment against sin that sin and sinners deserve. He didn't die for his own sin. He was innocent. But he died for the sins of other people. All who come to Jesus, understanding their need, they're sinners. I have done wrong. I deserve to be condemned by God. Understanding who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the only Savior, who confess all of that and are willing to follow Jesus in faith, they are restored to a right relationship with God. Their sins have already been punished on the cross, and they are granted Jesus' right standing with God. We need that. We also see that Jesus has opened up access to God that is given freely. We don't need to go to one place or one person. We have it already through Jesus. We just need to have faith in him, and we access Jesus wherever we are in the globe. We don't need to go to one place to do it. The death of Jesus is also very important because so many of us fear death. I think we all do in some way. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's this book in the Bible, the book of Hebrews, that talks about how Jesus fulfills all of the things in the Old Testament that matter. So the book of Hebrews talks about how Jesus is superior to angels and priests, and he is the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true priest. And in the middle of that, in the midst of describing all these things, early on in the book, chapter 2, we're told that Jesus became a human being so that he could save us. And it says this, verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 2. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Through his death, Jesus destroys the works of the devil, the one who wants to tempt us and then accuse us of our sin once we've sinned. He wants to separate us from God, and Jesus comes to destroy that work. And he comes to deliver his people, Christians, from a form of slavery That's what death is, fearing death is. When we fear death, we're enslaved, and Jesus breaks those chains. We don't have to be afraid of death. And that is so important at this time. Because a lot of people are afraid of death. If you're a Christian, you have nothing to fear. You may not like death, you may not look forward to it. It is a bad thing because it is a separation of body from soul, which is not natural. It's not the way that God wants things to be in the end. It's not the way that he created things to be in the beginning. But we don't need to fear it because death cannot separate us from God. And we should also find this idea that Jesus knows what it's like to die comfort. He knows what it's like to die. He can relate to us. Now, we may wonder how it is that the Son of God can die. How can God die? Well, we must remember that death is not ceasing to exist. Death, as I said just a while ago, it is a breaking up of body and soul. But it's not coming to the end of existence. So Jesus, when he died, continued to exist. Just as the Son of God, he has always existed. And when he died, though his body was no longer living, his soul endured. It continued to exist. And in fact, it went to paradise. And he, by dying, opens up the way to paradise for all who would follow him. Heaven's gate is open for everyone who would step inside, and Jesus invites us to do that. Now, if you don't yet know Jesus and you are afraid of death, and you should be if you don't know Jesus, know this. Jesus, the Son of God, has died so that you can come to him in faith. You can be spared ultimate death, God's judgment against sin. You can live in a perfect world forever. You can follow Jesus through death and to resurrection if you put your faith in him. And know this, no other person can really tell us what happens after death. I think it's one of the things that frightens us about death. There's an unknown to it. And scientists can't tell us what happens after death. Science is great. It is a gift from God to know about the world that he has made and to be able to have some mastery over that world. But science cannot talk about what happens when the body is no longer animate. Certainly our politicians can't tell us what's going to happen next, let alone after death. Journalists can't do that. We need someone who has gone to death and come back to report to us what happens. And not just anyone, someone who is a perfect character and someone who knows everything, would never lie about it. And that person is Jesus. And he does tell us what happens after death, and he tells us about how we can have eternal life beyond the grave. We'll talk more about that next week when we talk about the resurrection, but it is important to consider some words that Jesus once said to a woman who was mourning over the death of her brother. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That's a question for all of us too. Do you believe this? If you don't believe it yet, I urge you to learn everything you can about Jesus, to learn about his word, the Bible. And then I urge you to not just learn, but to take that step of faith, trust in Jesus, and follow him. He has opened up access to God. He has opened up heaven's gate. Take that step to enter into a right relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, we thank you for coming. It is your plan just as much as the Father's, and you came to live the life we don't live, to die the death that we deserve, to open up a way back to God. I pray that all of us would follow you through it, that we would trust you even in the midst of suffering, even in the threat of death itself, that we would not be paralyzed by fear, but that we would consider death and then consider how we should live and whom we should trust right now. I pray for all Christians that you would give us confidence, that you would help us to be wise in how we live, but also not to be afraid. I pray for those who do not yet know Jesus, that they would find that he is the only answer to death, and that he is what they need, and that they would trust him. We pray this all in Jesus' great name.